Our sermon is entitled this morning, Finding, Farming, and Facts. I know, I don't have the unique title such as the Ocean of Goshen last week or Onan the Barbarian. However, I do have three good questions for us to consider this morning, and then hopefully we will enjoy a response that you will give at the end of the sermon. Recently in our men's group, we came across this quote. In books, I converse with men. In the Bible, I converse with God. Isn't that awesome? My prayer this morning is that we will indeed each be conversing with God as we go through His Word this morning. We'll be having a conversation with Him in our hearts and in our minds. So please turn with me to Genesis chapter 47, and I will read the chapter for us. Genesis 47. I, Joseph, went and told Pharaoh, my father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and everything they own have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen. He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, what is your occupation? Your servants are shepherds, they replied to Pharaoh, just as our fathers were. They also said to him, we have come to live here a while because the famine is severe in Canaan and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now, please let your servants settle in Goshen. Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and his father's household with food, according to the number of their children. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found, that was found in Egypt and Canaan, and payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up. Then bring your livestock, said Joseph. I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock since your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, he came to them the following year and said, they came to him the following year and said, we cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes? We and our land as well. Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we will, with our land, will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seeds that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate. So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. This is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children. You have saved our lives, they said. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh. So Joseph established it as law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Our first question this morning is, have you been found? The chapter starts as we read about five of Joseph's brothers being presented to Pharaoh and Joseph asking specific permission for all his relatives to settle in Goshen. In verse 6, Pharaoh instructs Joseph to let them live in Goshen and to settle them in the best part of the land. Now, I'm immediately reminded once again of Isaiah 55, which we recently looked at a few chapters ago, about God's generous offer of spiritual fullness. We read, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, on your labor, on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare." There's an invitation from God to come to him and to receive his bountiful provisions. You know, I find it fascinating to ponder how God doesn't just sit back waiting for a knock on his door from desperate people, but rather that he seeks after the lost. He seeks after the broken, the ones experiencing spiritual famine, the ones in need of intervention, the ones who would be forever changed by abundant provisions. You know, as generous as Pharaoh was here to Joseph's family, I'm reminded that God is far more generous. Certainly it was wonderful for Pharaoh to respond this way to the need before his throne. But how mind-boggling that our God proactively seeks out those in need. The character of our God reflects a commitment to pursue sinners and to offer them access to his very best: forgiveness from sin, abundant spiritual fullness through faith in Jesus Christ. How awesome of a God we serve, who comes knocking on our doors with an offer that is second to none. Reminded of Revelation 3:20, which are the words of Jesus, speaks forth, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Yes, Pharaoh opened the door to hear Joseph's request on behalf of his family, but it's Jesus whom believers testify came knocking on my door with an offer for my life. The believer was given the option to receive God's salvation not through their own amazing finding abilities, but rather through Jesus' amazing seeking work, his offer to us. Jesus sought after you, and you became found. What a celebration that believers opened the door in a response rooted in repentant faith to that knocking from the Lord Jesus. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 12, we read, which is a reference back to Psalm 14, we read, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There was no one who does good, not even one." You know, Jesus stated in John chapter 6, verse 44a, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." In other words, the only way that we can come to saving faith in Jesus is by the Spirit of God, which has first stirred our hearts and opened our spiritual eyes to an offer. We need to be drawn by the Father. See, we don't ignore the fact that an opening of the door must take place. There is a definite response of repentant faith that is needed to accept God's offer. But let's not dare credit anyone but God for our salvation. We need to understand that our natural sin nature is actually unable to seek after God without the Father's drawing abilities through His Holy Spirit. See, we don't find God, He finds us. We don't end up before His door, He comes knocking on our door. It's then our choice whether or not to simply open the door to faith in Jesus. But hold on, some may say, I thought that I was to seek and then I shall find. Come on, that's biblical, right? Besides, I can point you all the way back to Jeremiah 29, verse 13, which says, "You will seek me when you find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity." Or what about the most well-known Matthew 7, 7 and 8? "Ask and it will be given, seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened, for everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, to him who knocks the door will be open." See, here lies what I believe one of the issues when we fail to properly understand the context of a Bible verse or fail to let Scripture interpret Scripture, and then we end up with poor theology. The context of the statements in Jeremiah and Matthew are about seeking God after He has opened our eyes and drawn us to Himself. The Jeremiah passage, if you remember, is spoken immediately after the famous Jeremiah 29:11, where God is speaking His plans to prosper His chosen people. But take note here that the promises are in context of drawing them back to seek after Him once the 70 years in Babylon had taken place. See, God had to bring His people Israel to a place through difficulties in order for them to recognize their need to turn back to Him so therefore they could seek Him. So this opening of the eyes, this future seeking of God that would eventually take place, is that to their credit? Or is that to God's credit? Well, I firmly uphold that is to God's credit, of course. You know, why I must make an issue of the importance of this understanding of proper context here in regards to how we become offered salvation is because I believe it's vital for our spiritual health that God gets all the glory. You know, praise God that believers chose to open that door. We are not forced to open the door. We can say no to God's offer. Praise God that believers have chosen to open that door in faith to Jesus through the prompting work of the Holy Spirit. But God gets all the credit for our salvation. We need to worship Him, giving Him the full credit for His needed seeking and prompting work in our lives, which brought us to the place to say, "Jesus, I need You." Again, we serve a God who doesn't just sit back in His palace waiting for a knock on the door from those who have gained His favor and worked faithfully and diligently, like we see here with the Joseph and Pharaoh relationship. In contrast, we serve a God whom has stepped down from His throne, has left His palace in the pursuit of our best interests. Yes, God seeks the best interests of those who have earned no favor, who have accomplished no tasks, who are not even capable of seeking after Him and His righteousness apart from His Holy Spirit's work. And yet, while we were still sinners, we read Christ Jesus died for us. It's a wow moment to think about how Jesus has pursued sinful, undeserving man. He's pursued us so faithfully and so extremely. He left His palace, we could say, to come to earth, to become a baby, a humble servant, a literal sacrifice, so that we, the undeserving, could be offered God's best. God's best, the forgiveness of our sins, a new life based on Christ-imparted justification, the sweet fellowship of being unified with the Lord Almighty. You know, it should impact us deeply to not only comprehend how our merciful God sent his only begotten Son to stoop down to earth in order to provide us with a ransom offer, but it should also strike us powerfully to comprehend that God is the one who gets all the credit for proactively intervening in giving us a salvation offer. Came knocking on our door and says, "Here's what I have to offer you. You have earned nothing." He came knocking on our door. He came to earth looking for us. He doesn't just wait for a knock on the door from worthy people who have earned the right to ask a favor from the mighty King. Let me briefly highlight some scriptures that reflect this pursuing character of God that seeks after us. Ezekiel 34, verse 11 and 12, we read, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness." Then in verse 16, "I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice." Well, what about Luke chapter 19, where Jesus said to the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus, "Come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." Then in verse 7 we read, the people saw this, and they began to mutter, "He has gone to the guest of a sinner." See, Jesus saw this curious man in the tree, and he decided to pursue this man's salvation, that he would go to his house, and he would reveal who he was. And then in verse 10 of Luke 19, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Yes, we serve a God whose character and work reveals that he loves seeking and he loves saving. Well, what about Jesus' many powerful words in Luke chapter 15, which, by the way, verse 1 states that he also spoke these words for us amidst the people who muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus then spoke the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And in all three, we learn about the need to repent of our sins and acknowledge that we were lost and needed to be found. You know, does a sheep find itself and lead itself back home? Does a coin find itself and lead itself back into the pocket? Does a wretched, rebellious, and spiritually blind mind find himself, fix his own eyes, and then become unlost? No, we must be found. This makes me think of the lyrics to Amazing Grace. "It was grace that saved me. I was lost, but now am found." You know, it's my testimony that I've personally been found, not because of my looking efforts, not because of my disciplined abilities, not because of my earned favor or religious efforts, but because I encountered the grace of God in Jesus, whom knocks on my spiritual door looking for me, giving me the offer to repent of my sin and to look to faith in Jesus for a new life. I simply opened the door, responded to in faith to God's merciful offer to become saved. Jesus gets all the glory. So a question for us this morning, have you been found? You know, how we answer that question of how we become saved actually reveals whether or not we've truly been found or are just religious. The believer's testimony is this: Jesus found me while I was lost and without hope. God the Father graciously sent me the Holy Spirit, whom prompted me to recognize my sinful state, to recognize that I have a need for a Savior. And so I repentantly opened the door in faith to Jesus, and God made me a new creation. See, let's never lose focus that sharing the gospel with others and delighting in God's grace is such a wonderful thing that we are called to do. Keep sharing Jesus. Keep sharing with others that Jesus searched for me and he found me. I accepted his offer, and now I'm free to partake of the very best that the king has to offer. See, Joseph's family were recently without hope. They could not provide salvation for themselves in a very literal, real context. They were headed towards starvation, like that prodigal son in Luke 15, whom had no food to eat. But then what happened? Joseph intervened for them. He was the only one who had gained favor with Pharaoh and was worthy for such a task, a picture to us of the righteousness of Jesus, who he stepped in based upon his works for us. And now Joseph's family had been given the best. They were now living in Goshen, having not only been saved from death, but also radically partaking of abundant blessing. See, it's twofold here. They were spared from starvation. They were spared from famine. For what purpose? In order to be given the very best. They had literally exchanged suffering death in Canaan for abundant life in Goshen. And how did they receive this, you ask? Well, as a gracious gift, because they did not earn nor deserve it. It didn't come about by any of their own righteous efforts or their seeking ways. They simply needed to accept the offer before them. You know, we see the gospel right again before us here in Genesis 47. Our second question this morning is what kind of sheep, servant, and shepherd are you? Now, I want to spend some time speaking about the last part of verse 6 before we will more quickly look at the remaining parts of the chapter. After the Pharaoh's offer to them, which resulted in freedom from starvation and abundant blessing, he then states, "And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." Now, this stuck out to me with great contrast to the rest of the chapter, because up until this point, it's all been about what Pharaoh and Joseph would do for them. It's the entire context. This is what Pharaoh or Joseph, through Pharaoh, would do for them, and not what these simple shepherds could do as good works back to their grantor of salvation, through the one who had freed them from starvation. See, after we've been saved, there's good works that God desires for us to walk in or to accomplish. Again, not for salvation, because that's already been provided for as a gift. But nonetheless, there are great opportunities now to become faithful servants and to partake of King Jesus' agenda and to get involved in the building of his kingdom. These shepherds were given an opportunity now. Hey, here's Pharaoh's kingdom. What can you guys do for me? There's a lot of, so you guys got any abilities, got any special giftings, got things you've learned? So now that you've been gifted and granted your salvation, hey, let's put you to work. What can you offer? How will you get involved? See, immediately after Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, which we probably talk about a lot here, which so boldly and clearly states that salvation is only valid if embraced as a gift based on faith in God's grace, then verse 10 says, it's immediately after it nails this down, verse 10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." See, after we come to faith, after we've been found, we are called to serve the Lord and to now seek after him and his kingdom wholeheartedly. So it was time for these shepherds to examine their special giftings, to consider ways to honor and serve the one whom had saved them and also blessed them with the best, remember? Pharaoh was interested in knowing if there was any really good shepherds whom he could now put to use. Great question. Are we available? What are our special gifts? What are our experiences? What are the things which the Lord has taught us or the ways that he's created us that we can be a great blessing to God's kingdom and put ourselves to his use? You know, I feel it would probably be incomplete to talk about good shepherding without at least a quick reference to the well-known John 10 passage. Jesus referred to himself as the good shepherd. According to verse 6 of John 10, he used figure of speech, but his listeners didn't understand. And he explained such things as how he calls his sheep by name and leads them, how his sheep will follow him because they know his voice, how they will not follow the voice of a stranger and will flee from such influence, how the hired hand will abandon the sheep when the wolf comes because he doesn't truly care for them, and how the good shepherd will respond in the opposite way. Verse 11 of John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's your reference here to the cross. And then verse 17 and 18, he talks about taking up his life again, a reference to his resurrection. See, as we consider if we are available to be used by the Lord for good works, it's shown in John 10 as a necessity to be hearing the voice of Jesus and to then respond obediently. See, if we want to be used by the Lord and become his faithful servants, we need to be examining if our ears are attentive to our great shepherd. Let's regularly examine if we are coming each week ready to hear God's word for the purpose of applying it, and then let's be sure to be in tune with the Holy Spirit's prompting. It is so true that when we open up God's word, we converse with God. We do not converse with man. Are our ears attentive to our shepherd's voice? See, we can't possibly deny either that there's a very personal relationship that is addressed in John 10 between Jesus and his followers, shepherd and sheep relationship. You know, the heart of Christianity is not about a doctrinal coldness. Rather, it's about a warm and personal belonging to the good shepherd in an intimate relationship. What kind of sheep am I? Do I know my shepherd? Do I hear his voice speaking in my life? Do I recognize the prompting of the Holy Spirit in my daily life? Is my relationship with Jesus all head knowledge? Perhaps very doctrinally sound as well, but perhaps also missing the needed personal intimacy with my shepherd, that I know him and he knows me. You know, God wants us to know him, not to simply be able to pass a written test about him. Now, I want to turn our attention to Ezekiel chapter 34. You're welcome to turn there with me, Ezekiel 34. And this is where we read about a time when Israel's shepherds, they were in a horrible place. Now, why I turn us here is because I think that revealing these errors with these shepherds in Ezekiel 34 will help us to understand and discern what kind of shepherding from man pleases God. So starting in verse 2 of Ezekiel 34, the shepherds were rebuked, and then there's a list of things that were hindering them from pleasing the Lord. We read, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel, who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. When they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. So let's break down how these shepherds failed to honor God, or simply, as it states, how they failed to actually be shepherds. And let's examine our own lives and to discern ways that we are missing out on serving the Lord. See, I hope that you see the encouragement part of this. I don't say this in order to go like, hey, look where you're not doing well, but as to reveal, here's opportunities where we may go, you know what? That doesn't reflect my life. That's a wasted opportunity where I could be serving the Lord. So I hope that you see that with that heart this morning. So let's go through some of this. They were rebuked for only taking care of themselves and not taking good care of the flock. See, a self-centered life will be greatly hindering in serving the Lord. And on the contrary, we're instructed in Philippians chapter 2 to look out for the interests of others. Faithful servants or good shepherds will be on the lookout for the practical needs of others. The example of people's food, curds, and their clothing, wool, is shown us here. And that is to be one of the concerns of ours as well. And I was encouraged to hear that our young people have volunteered to serve at the food bank next month. James 2 talks about those who wish others well, but do nothing of real help, and then it's taught that faith without practical action is dead. See, the point here is that a good shepherd does something about the needs they see. So a question for us, are we responding to the needs we see? Do we do something about the needs we see around us? Opportunities to serve the Lord. Moving on, the shepherds were gladly slaughtering the choice animals when it was time to consume, but the rest of the time, they took poor care of them. Yes, it's appropriate to examine if we have more of a consumer mentality, give me what I want, or a servant mentality, here's what I'm offering you. And certainly those who show up each week to church to give and to help and to feed are a wonderful blessing in contrast to those who may show up to receive or to sit back and consume. Do we come with a heart, do we come with a commitment to lay down our lives for others, to take that example of our good shepherd? Do we come to fulfill our needs, our desires, our agendas, our preferences, our hungers? For a good shepherd will reflect a concern and care for others. Next, we read about how they had not strengthened the weak or not healed the sick or bound up the injured. Now, there's likely a tremendous amount of things we could talk about here, but let me simply encourage us to examine if we are more of an encouragement or more of a discouragement. You know, some of us have, you know, can be more of the glasses half empty. And yes, there's an aspect to that which I think is appropriate to consider. But we can become pessimistic. We can become discouraging. We can become overwhelming for others. Do we bring encouragement to the body? Or do we bring discouragement? If we consider a spiritual parallel here, this could also be a reminder that there are people in God's flock whom are spiritually weak or immature, people who are sick in need of spiritual air, need to be bound up in care, and people who are also bound up in sinful bondage. So a good shepherd looks to build up and heal others. To build up and heal others. Let's encourage the broken. Let's pray for the sick. And let's be people that the injured can lean upon and get back to health. Good shepherding. We also read here about the failure to bring back the strays or search for the lost. So yes, evangelism is a wonderful way for us to be useful servants and good shepherds. Besides, it's also a command for us to adhere to. As we desire to honor the Lord, this it must include a commitment to share the gospel, to open our mouths, to share our testimonies with others, to reach out to those that are lost, and to have them hear of the wonderful gift that God is offering them as well. Since God loves to seek and save the lost, this is something that good shepherds, that faithful servants, will also participate in. Are we seeking and saving the lost? Evangelism. Moving on, and yes, we'll get back to our main Genesis text in just a few minutes. We learn in Ezekiel 34 about the error of ruling harshly and brutally. See, how we talk to others, how we make decisions, how we enforce our desires or preferences, how we govern our homes and churches, well, these are wonderful opportunities to honor the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 gives us directions to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. So I believe it's appropriate that we examine how we interact as a church body to see if our words and the hearts in which our words speak reflect compassion and care. Is that what they show, compassion and care? Or could they show aspects of judgment and pushiness? Do we rule harshly and brutally, or are we known for compassion and care, understanding, patience? Let's treat each other in ways that reflect how we have personally tasted the richness of the Lord's compassion and forgiveness and His patience with us. See, a good shepherd is full of compassion and leads gently and shows kindness and patience. So there was a scattering that had taken place because there were shepherds by name, but not by character or action. We said it again. The shepherds here in Ezekiel 34 were shepherds by name, but not by character or action. So when God examined and he took a survey of the area, he's like, there's no shepherds here, guys. Yes, I understand you call yourself a shepherd. There's no shepherds. And it kind of hit me deeply thinking, you know what? Maybe the same thing can be said that we need to examine our churches. Yes, I hear you all say you're Christians, but by your actions and your character, whoa, where are they? Where's the Christians? Where's the ones that have tasted the Lord's goodness and are walking in His love and His care, His compassion, sharing their faith, being patient with others, and caring for in practical ways? So the sheep, verse 5, they became scattered, and when scattered, they became food for wild animals. They were destroyed. They were destroyed. Then in verse 6, we read, no one searched for them. The results were that of a really broken and messed up place. Shepherds, servants, sheep, by name only. You know, a great point here. Are we Christians by name and theology, or are we Christians also by character and actions? Let's examine and be attentive to hear where we need to grow individually and where we also need to grow corporately as a church family so that we become good shepherds, good sheep, those whose name as Christians actually holds power and strength. Now let's get back to Genesis 47. This long drawn out point regarding shepherding is all because of this. Because there is now an opportunity for these saved men to be highly useful to their superior, Pharaoh. Just like how believers have opportunities to respond to the good works that Jesus has planned for us to attend to. Let's consider the abilities, let's consider the spiritual gifts that God has richly given here in this church. And yes, there's many. There's very wonderful people here who have many wonderful gifts and have hearts that are pure and filled with compassion. Yes, absolutely. Let's consider the abilities and spiritual gifts that God has richly given here in this church. And let's be found as faithful servants, obedient sheep, good shepherds. thirdly and lastly this morning, are you ready to share a testimony? In verse 7, Pharaoh calls upon Jacob to share his age. He gets a brief testimony in return as Jacob explained that his 130 years have been few and difficult. The word actually difficult means evil. I believe it's a testimony here of Jacob's humble acknowledgement that his life has been fruitless apart from God's great faithfulness. And clearly over the years and through many mistakes, Jacob has come to see his own desperate neediness for God. He knows how much he needs God. That when it comes to himself apart from God, he's evil. His days have been difficult. But yet not so with God. We then read a long section, verses 13 to 26, that have to do with the selling of food in exchange for money, and then in exchange for animals, and then finally in exchange for land and becoming servants to Pharaoh. In verse 18, we learn, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Then in verse 19, we read an offer from the people to become the slaves of Pharaoh. Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh gave them seed so that, as we read, they may live and not die. Then in verse 21 we read, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. So sure, they had lost everything, we could say. Their money was gone. Their animals were gone. Their land was gone. Their freedom was now also gone as they became servants. But this idea of total loss wasn't true. In fact, the opposite was true because they had actually been spared from death. They were now able to scatter seed and to partake of growing a new harvest. And in just 400 years' time, the nation of Israel would become an estimated 2 million or more people. Yes, yes, fruitful is an understatement. You know, this all reminds me of how we were purchased and are now bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we became servants of His, but that was not a loss to us. That was for gain. We are people that have the great honor to be used by God to attend to the work of His kingdom and to also plant seeds and even witness the Lord raise up a harvest of new life. I'm mindful of Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to 10, which reads, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." To gain Christ, eternal life, peace with God, intimate relationship with our great shepherd, puts everything else in perspective. Money, stuff, land, houses, the sinful desires of the flesh. We haven't lost those things. We've become freed from them. Why? Because those things are all a loss compared to knowing Christ. It's rubbish next to our glorious Savior. These are the facts. The chapter ends with Jacob asking Joseph to promise that when he dies, he will be buried not in Egypt, but with his forefathers. And then in verse 31, Israel worships. You could say that Jacob, Israel, wanted his death to be a testimony in pointing others back to the one true God, the one whom had made a covenant with his forefather Abraham. Jacob wanted his grave to be a reminder to everyone of where he belonged and what God he belonged to. This would have made quite the impact. Why are you taking this journey to take a guy who has passed away all the way back there? Well, I'll tell you why. Because that's where he belongs, and it's a testimony of the God that he belongs to. Their riches and worldly provisions in Egypt were no comparison to the promises of God in the promised land. So as we wrap it up, let's just quickly turn back to a few verses, to verse 25, which reads this. You have saved our lives, they said. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Now let's ponder on these words. You have saved our lives. Maybe we can take that even a next step further and personalize. You have saved my life. You know, what worshipful words we read here. What an awesome testimony to share with people about Jesus. Jesus saved my life. Jesus saved my life. I was headed towards famine. I was out of, you could say, money, resources, ability. I was bankrupt. I was without hope. Jesus saved my life. I was headed for eternal death. But Jesus intervened. He gave me a new life, a life filled with God's best. Joseph's family were giving bold testimony here to how they were saved. So, question for us. Does that reflect us? Are we willing to give bold testimony to simply tell others, hey, guess what? I just want you to know Jesus saved my life. Do we do that? Well, we should. I want to encourage us to do that. Encourage us to go forth this week and to look for opportunities to look past the money, look past the homes, look past the food and all the different things that we run after, and to see opportunities to tell someone this week, hey, I just want to share with you, I'm not sure if you're religious or not, but I just want to tell you that my life has been changed. I was headed for death, and I've been given eternal life, and because of Jesus is. And maybe you go to church, maybe you don't, but I just wanted to share that with you. That's my testimony. To look for opportunities to say that Jesus has saved my life. Let me tell you about it. Now, I actually want to give you the opportunity this morning to just simply finish this sentence, and we'll close here. Jesus saved my life, and fill in the blank. So I'll go first. Jesus saved my life and freed me from my fears and gave me peace. How about you? Jesus saved my life, and who wants to go next?